Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. This is God's holy word. "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today, as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, The thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, Hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in your judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do." Amen. As you know, you are sitting in a Presbyterian church. What you might not know is that the word Presbyterian specifically refers to church government, a form of church government. The word presbyter in the Greek is the word for elder. And so to say that we have a Presbyterian form of government means that the church is ruled by elders at various levels. Locally, we have a board of elders called the session. The presbytery is the regional board of elders, which is delegates from each of the local churches of elders. And then on the denominational level, we have a general assembly. And there, the presbytery send delegates of elders. And so to have a Presbyterian form of government, it means that we have rule by elders at every level. Of course, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has other things that are distinctive about it. But one thing for sure, we have a Presbyterian form of government by the very name that we have. Of course, other denominations might not have the word Presbyterian in their name, but may still have a Presbyterian form of government. Well, I bring this up because often when we think about church government, we might look exclusively to the New Testament to define that for us. You know, when we look in the New Testament, we obviously find a number of places that talk about elders in the New Testament and how the church is to be governed by elders. You know, for example, we might look at 1 Timothy and Titus. Those books list the qualifications for elders. Well, we might think that the office of elder is only something unique to the New Testament. Well, as we look at this passage and look at other passages in the Old Testament, we find that there's certainly an important role that elders played even in the Old Testament, even with the nation of Israel. You know, I think we often overlook this because in the Old Testament we have those more, what might be more flashy offices, prophet, priest, king. Those seem to get all the press, all the attention. Jesus himself, when he came, fulfilled those offices of prophet, priest, and king. And believers in the New Testament, there's a sense in which each of us fulfill the office of prophet, priest, and king, that we're each serving in those capacities in some way now. And yet in the New Testament, we see that the church is still now called to be governed by elders. And we see that the seed of that is even here in passages like this in the Old Testament. And so I want us to be thinking about the office of elder and how the church, even in the New Testament, though it's governed by elders, finds even the seed form of that here in the Old Testament. We're going to look at that as we study this passage. And so I want us to look at this passage in from three points. First, I want us to look at some practical principles of administering justice that we get from this passage right here. That's what we'll do first. Second, we'll see how God's divine authority, his divine justice, is being worked out in the Old Covenant even through this passage as we see here. And then third, we're going to look how all of this ultimately points to Jesus. To Jesus as the ultimate judge and head of the church. And so as we look at those three points, then we'll ultimately tie them all together and apply them to our own church government in the New Testament. And so I'd like us to look first then at some of the practical principles we see here about applying or administering justice. And to do that, let me give you a little bit of an interpretive principle when we study passages like this in the Old Testament. Remember, the nation of Israel was something unique. It was organized differently than how the New Testament church is organized. The nation of Israel is what we call a theocracy. There was a very close connection of church and state. They are really hand in hand. The nation of Israel was both the church of God and a nation under God. Well, that's not the case in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the church, it exists, coexists with many other nations. The church isn't only in the United States. No, the church exists in many different nations throughout the world. The New Testament church is separate from the state. Well, that means that the civil government, the nations, have different responsibilities than the church does now. The civil government has the power of the sword, executes it through things like capital punishment, through times of war, for example. But the church, its mission is chiefly spiritual. It's got the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's bringing the gospel to the nations. And so in the New Testament, church and state are two distinct institutions with different roles. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. And so, because of that, when we look in the Old Testament and we see God establishing the nation of Israel, we see that God has placed in a number of civil laws in the Old Testament. And we have to ask ourselves, how do we handle those civil laws? Are they binding on us in the same way anymore? Well, the Westminster Standard helps us to interpret those laws. It distinguishes in the Old Testament the moral laws from the civil laws. And it says that the moral laws are forever binding on God's people, that we always need to keep the moral laws. But with regard to the civil laws, it says that they're no longer directly binding on us, because the nation of Israel as a civil government ceased to exist, and that God hasn't said that those civil laws need to be enacted in every place and at every time. And yet the Westminster Standards say that we can learn from those civil laws, that there's things that we can learn from them, principles of general equity that would be helpful maybe in other civil governments, or in maybe in the church even. Well, that's the interpretive principle I'd like us to look at first here with regard to this passage. See, what we have here is basically the form of civil government that Israel was going to have here. That there was this provision here for how to administer justice in the land in this situation where the state and church are closely connected. This exact form of government isn't mandated. In other words, nowadays, every nation, every civil government doesn't have to have a form of government that exactly looks like this, nor does the church. And yet that doesn't mean we can't learn from this passage. And so, what are some of the practical principles, even of justice, that we can learn from a passage like this? What principles can we wisely apply from a passage like this? Well, I think there's a number. First, things like you need more than just one person to effectively run a nation, to effectively establish justice. Moses realized he couldn't do it all himself. Second, another practical principle. Let the people have a say in who rules them. Verse 13, Moses tells the people to select their leaders, to select their rulers of who would rule over them. Moses would then assign them to specific responsibilities. Well, that's certainly a principle of democracy and representative rule that we in America especially cherish. Another practical principle. People should choose their leaders based on their skills. Verse 13 says the leaders were to have wisdom, understanding, they should be knowledgeable. In other words, experienced. Another practical principle. Fourth, rulers shouldn't have partiality in their judgments. In verses 16 and 17, Moses commands the leaders about that. They shouldn't have partiality between the small or the great, between a citizen or an alien. In other words, we should never deprive justice of anyone. Another principle, we shouldn't give in to fear when we judge people. You know, Moses says in verse 17, you shouldn't be afraid in any man's presence. You shouldn't be a respecter of persons. Think if you're judging and you're judging one of the mafia members, you might be scared to call them guilty. What might happen? Well, Moses says, and this is a good practical principle, we shouldn't give in to the fear of others. Or, of course, on the other lines, you know, we shouldn't give in to a bribe if someone with power tries to bribe their way out to pervert justice in that way. All these things would be giving in to the fear of man. Justice wouldn't allow for that. Another practical principle. This is the sixth one. We should refer cases that are outside your scope or ability. You know, don't issue a judgment if you don't have the answer. Refer it to someone who does. Moses tells the leaders here, give him the harder cases. And so do you see here, we've got a number of just practical principles we could derive from a passage like this. A lot of good practical principles on justice. These are all good principles. Certainly this could be used to help any civil government. Certainly these principles could help in the church as well. To take this sort of wisdom from Scripture, it's completely appropriate. I think our Westminster Standards even tell us this is one way to help us understand passages like this in the Old Testament. And yet, as helpful as this sort of thinking is, I wouldn't want to stop here today. I think there's even more we can go on to say here, more than just on getting the practical principles. Instead, I want us to really think about what's going on here in redemptive history. What's God doing, even through Moses here, with the people of God? Well, I think God's working here His divine authority and His divine justice in the context of the Old Covenant. Remember the context. We talked about this last week. The Jews are finally about to enter the Promised Land. They'd gone through that wilderness journey. They're right there on the edge, 40 years of wilderness wandering. And God has Moses reiterate to them the covenant. God has Moses tell the new generation what the covenant and what the laws of the covenant are. That's so when they enter that land, they know how to live. They know how to obey God. But of course, what good is it to have laws if there's no one to enforce them? Well, practically speaking, that's what Moses is addressing here. Again, this is Moses flashing back to what he did earlier when he established these different leaders and judges. And so these leaders, they're going to judge and rule the people according to the terms of the covenant. The covenant would be administered, at least in part, through these leaders. It's a significant function that they have. In other words, these leaders and these judges aren't going to be judging according to what they think best. It's not going to be their own personal opinion that they're bringing to their cases here. They're supposed to be leading based on God's law. It's God's law that they would be enforcing. Essentially, they're going to be used as God's representatives to the people. You know, that is what Moses had been. Moses was God's prophetic representative to the people. You know, remember, Moses had received all the laws from God in the first place. He had gone up to Mount Sinai. God had spoke so directly to him. Surely there was no one better to go to if you had a question about God's law than Moses. If you had a dispute with someone, you wanted to know how to get it reconciled, who else should you go to but Moses? He knew God's law. And that's what Moses did. He helped apply God's law to a particular situation or a particular conflict. Well, that's what Moses was doing, and that's what he needed help with. I mentioned this was a flashback. We see the original event recorded in Exodus chapter 18. Again, Deuteronomy looks back at what God did for the people through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And this event was originally recorded in Exodus 18. Well, in Exodus 18, Moses tells us what he had been doing. He says that the people would come to him. They'd have a dispute or an issue, and they'd want to know what God's law had to say about it. They want to know what the covenant had to say about their particular problem. And so Moses would then let them know, or inquire of God and then let them know. Well, that's what Moses was doing, and Moses needed help doing it. There was just too many people coming to him. And so Moses, in Exodus, appoints these other leaders to be doing that very same thing. They're going to be leading and judging the people based on the covenant, based on God's laws. In other words, this is my point. These leaders aren't supposed to be making up their own laws. They're supposed to be leading based on God's laws. They are being appointed to administer God's word. And so they were bound by the statutes and precepts of the covenant. We would call them servants of the covenant. The covenant. That was their constitution. That was the basis for their judgments. And so look at verse 17. You see what Moses says? He says that their judgment is God's. It's God's judgment. This is describing the authority. When the judges made a ruling, it wasn't just their personal opinion. It was the law of God applied to that very specific situation. So these judges were never to act alone. That's what's implied here by Moses when he tells them, don't be afraid in any man's presence. Don't be afraid because the judgment is God's. What's implied is that they had to judge based on God's word. And when that was the basis for their ruling, that's what made it authoritative. This is a specific kind of authority. We call this declarative authority. Declarative authority. They were to declare and apply God's standards, not make up new ones. And so to the degree that the judges were faithful in doing that, then their judgment came with authority. Authority not in themselves, but authority that came from God. If they declared properly God's word on that situation, then it was essentially God speaking. It was God's judgment. And so the authority is God's. But of course, if the case was too difficult, they could refer it to Moses. That's what the last part of verse 17 says. Now you have to remember, Moses stood in a different place than the rest of these judges. For the most part, these leaders were really dealing with the revealed word of God. God had revealed His laws, He'd revealed His covenant, and now they were to work with that existing revelation. They weren't necessarily prophets, in other words. But Moses was a prophet. Moses had received these things directly from God. In theory, if something that was too difficult was brought to him, in theory he could go back to God and inquire of God. Moses was God's prophetic representative to the people. This is a pretty exalted role for Moses. God had selected Moses to be his representative to the people. You know, who else was like Moses? It's even how the book ends. The book of Deuteronomy ends in 34 verse 10. This is a sort of epilogue to the book, and it asks, or it basically says that there's not been a prophet like Moses since Moses' time. And yet it's Moses himself who, in this book of Deuteronomy, says, you need to be on the look for another prophet like me. But there's another prophet like me coming. But the book ends with this sort of appendix added on, and it says, since that time, there's never been another prophet like Moses. Moses had a pretty significant role. You know, I wonder if many people at that time didn't wonder, I wonder if Moses is the Messiah. Remember back in the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, God made a promise right then. He said that the seed of the woman would one day come forth and destroy the seed of the serpent. All the way from the beginning of the garden, God's people were supposed to be on the lookout They were supposed to be on the lookout for the Messiah. That promise of a Messiah just keeps getting reiterated throughout history and gets clearer and clearer. Maybe some people thought Moses might be the Messiah. Moses was an amazing servant of God. Who else was like Moses? And yet, even as wonderful of a position that Moses was in, I'd submit to you that he was not the Christ. Of course, we know that now. But we see that even here in our passage. See, it's in our passage where we really see how Moses was a type of Christ. You know, Christ is the ultimate judge. Christ is the ultimate head of his people. Moses obviously plays that role in part here. He is the guy that they bring the hard cases to, right? He's the guy who's got, the guy who has this direct connection with God. If anyone was the ultimate head and judge in Israel at that time, you would think of it as Moses. But Moses fell short in his ability here. He fell short in his ability to be the ultimate judge and head. It's one of the things about being a type of Christ. There's things that resemble what the Christ will be, but in some way or another, you show how you're not the Christ. And we know right here that Moses falls short in his ability to be head and judge by his own words. Look at verse 9. What's Moses say? I alone am not able to bear you. And then again in verse 12. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Now we can understand this, right? Moses is only human. It's only so much one man can do with a nation that had grown so big. Moses said that the people had already grown as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And they were only getting bigger. God had promised that. How could one man effectively judge so many? Well, in the original Exodus account of this event, we see Moses is dialoguing with Jethro, his father-in-law. And really, Jethro is seen as a sort of just good practical advice. He's the one in the Exodus account that recommends this. That says, Moses, you're doing too much. You need to get some help. Appoint some people under you. Jethro had good practical wisdom. That's so right on. One man can't do it all, can he? Well, I hope you see how this serves to point us to Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. Moses was the judge and head of the people, at least in a representative sense. He represented God as the final judge and the final head of the people. But Moses couldn't do it all himself. He had aspects that looked like the Christ, but he had limitations as well. Christ is the final judge and the final head of his people. And yet, of course, even these leaders that he appoints, they, in a sense, look toward Christ. And they, in a sense, show that they're not the Christ. And the idea is that when these leaders are appointed, God cares about justice. God wants justice among his people. He wants his covenant laws to be administered. And so these leaders are appointed to that task. Well, they too fall short, don't they? We know Israel's history. We know that justice isn't always served very well. Think of a passage like Isaiah, chapter 121. Isaiah is describing the situation for Israel at that time, and he says, "How the faithful city has become a whore, she who is full of justice." Obviously, justice was lacking at that time of Isaiah. And so the leaders that get appointed here in this passage in Deuteronomy and their successors after them obviously only do a mediocre job of bringing forth justice. There's something lacking in their ability to secure justice among the people. We see that throughout Israel's history, judges and kings failing to give true justice in the land. There's so much sin, so much corruption, so much lack of justice. Surely the blame for some of that has to fall on these judges, these leaders. It was their responsibility to judge and rule in the land. But God uses things like this to point us to Christ. If you're at that time, the question is, who's going to bring true justice? Who would bring true leadership? Who could ensure that justice would, quote, roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? Well, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. Jesus would, and He did, and He continues to do today. Of course, when we think about Jesus being the great judge, this is really something we especially connect with His second coming. It's at His second coming when He's going to bring ultimate justice. That's when Christ, at His second coming, is going to judge the world. We confessed that, didn't we, today? The Apostles' Creed says in the Creed, Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. That's a quote from 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4. And we read about it in John 5. In John 5 it said that the Father is entrusting judgment to the Son. And so the Son, Jesus, is the ultimate judge. He's the one who's going to judge the world at the end of history, at His second coming. Jesus, at the end, when He comes, He's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to do away with sin. He's going to do away with injustice. Remember, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," declares the Lord. It's going to happen through Jesus at the end, at the great white throne judgment, that final day of judgment. Justice will be served, and it will be a righteous judgment. But Scripture clarifies this a little bit for us. If we look in John chapter 2, we see something being distinguished. John distinguishes in John chapter 12 between Jesus' first coming and His second coming. It says that at the second coming, that's when He's going to bring this final judgment. But Jesus is quoted that with His first coming, He didn't come to judge. It says in John 12:47, Jesus says, "I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." That's good news. He came to save the world. Of course, we know how Jesus did this, don't we? We know how He came to save the world. But Jesus didn't do it by circumventing justice. He didn't do it out of His own personal privilege by rewriting the rules, what He thought was best. He did it in a way that was fully keeping with divine justice. Jesus couldn't just overlook sin. Couldn't just overlook sin against the Almighty God. Justice had to be served. And so it was on the cross when justice was served. On the cross He took on the sins of God's people. Justice was served that day of Calvary. At the cross, He died. At the cross He died so that whoever trusts in Him by faith would have forgiveness, would have eternal life. We need to each look to the cross and find forgiveness of our sins. You know, each of us has sinned against God. Each of us is under judgment apart from forgiveness, apart from salvation. That's all a just judgment. We all deserve to be thrown into hell. If this hasn't been dealt with, either by the time we die or when Jesus comes back for a second coming, then that's what we'll get. We'll get judgment. We'll get justice, all right. We'll be thrown into the eternal lake of fire forever. And it's at that great white throne judgment, it's at that final day of judgment, when even this sermon today will be used as evidence against you. It's a pretty sobering thought. Because today you've been reminded again, there's forgiveness in Jesus. There's salvation and life in Him. That if you trust in Him by faith, when He comes again, we won't be declared guilty. We'll be acquitted. It'll be said that we are fully justified. That our debt has been satisfied. That's an important word. Satisfy. Satisfaction. Even today when there's a judgment in our courts and you owe something or you have time that you have to serve in jail, when your debt has been made, the judgment is told to be satisfied. It's been dealt with. It's been paid. Well, that's what happens for us who belong to Jesus. That on the cross, our debt has been satisfied. Our judgment has been satisfied. Justice is served. It's good news. I hope you see that Jesus Christ is deeply concerned about justice. At His second coming, He'll bring final justice. But even in His first coming, He brought justice. He brought justice to save the world. Justice upon Himself as He hung there on the cross, as He stood in the place of sinners. As He stood in the place of guilty and condemned sinners like you and me. Well, if Jesus cares about justice at His second coming, and if He cares about justice on His first coming, don't you think He still cares about justice? And always cares about justice? Of course. That's why under the Old Covenant, He used Moses and these appointed leaders to bring justice. Even under the Old Covenant. Of course, He allowed man's sinfulness to pervert that justice. But He did it for a reason, so that we'd long for greater justice, so that we would look forward to Jesus to come, that we would look forward to the ultimate judge to come to this world and save us. And so if that was the case back then, that even under the Old Covenant, God cared about justice, certainly it's still the case today under the New Covenant, that Jesus still cares about justice. Jesus is still concerned today that His law is applied to His people, to His covenant people under the New Covenant. That's why in the New Testament church we see a very similar mechanism being set up, this rule by elders. Very similar to what we see in the Old Testament in a passage like this and in other passages, that God is concerned that the people of God appoint leaders who would then serve in these official capacities. We see that today in the New Testament church. Jesus is ruling. The ultimate judge is ruling and judging even through the ordained offices of elder. That men are selected and approved and then appointed by the other elders to various tasks to rule and judge in the church. This is all part of Jesus' institution. Remember on the Great Commission, He goes up into heaven. And what's He say? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Me. Go therefore make disciples. He sends out the 12 with authority. And what do? They then appoint elders. And they give that authority to those elders to rule and judge in the church. We find that in Acts 15, something amazing going on. At that point, there's both apostles and elders. Even though apostles had a very specific role, a very special foundational role, both the apostles and the elders meet together, and together they handle an issue in the church. And the decision that they make is agreed on by both apostles and elders. In other words, the apostles submitted themselves to this bigger body of plurality of elders. They didn't just walk in with their apostolic authority and say, here's how it's going to happen. They joined together with the other elders and came up with a decision for the church. It's a great picture of how the church operates now, ruled by elders at various levels. Of course, you have books like 1 Timothy and Titus talk about the qualifications for an elder. You have other places in the New Testament that define the office of elder and what they're to be doing in the church. But we find this idea even rooted back in passages like this in Deuteronomy, where God is appointing men to rule and judge in the church. God's always cared about justice. And we find Him working that out even now in the New Testament church. He continues to do that. We read 1 Corinthians 6. It's Paul talking about a similar concept here. And he says there that the saints will even judge the world. That one day they will judge the earth. That's an amazing thing to think about. But he's saying that that's somehow the basis for why even now in the church, the saints are to be handling disputes that the saints are to be handling issues of conflicts in their midst. And of course, we know that's especially done through the elders. But yet there's also this sense of which all of us have a responsibility in this area. That all of us need to be deeply concerned about peacemaking, about reconciliation in the church, that conflicts are dealt biblically, not according to our own wisdom, but what's God's word say? What's God's law say about the situation? All of us now as Christians have an interest and responsibility to be involved in peacemaking. So, saints of God, if you have a dispute with someone in the church, Scripture tells you to work through it, to see it resolved according to biblical principles, to look for justice to happen, to seek peace and reconciliation. Of course, if you try that and you're not able to get anywhere, Scripture tells you to go and bring a witness, one or two witnesses. Try to get reconciliation then. And if you're still not able to work it out, then bring the issue to the elders. And have the elders come in and seek peace. Seek reconciliation. You know, at that point, the elders are authorized to do church discipline if needed. Church discipline, you know, works in the midst of conflicts in other areas when one or both people are straying from the faith or are living inconsistently with the gospel, then they have the authority to come in and declare God's law and call that wayward brother or sister to return, to repent, to come back to the Lord, to live according to Scripture. You know, this is to seek biblical peace, biblical reconciliation, biblical restoration. You know, all of this, of course, must be done in love. The elders really need to exhibit the love of God in this sort of situation. The elders must do this all without partiality. The elders must judge in a situation according to the Word of God. And as the elders do that, then the judgment comes from God. Again, just like in Deuteronomy, the authority of the elders is declarative. Declarative authority. Their only authority comes insofar as they declare God's word, they declare God's laws. That's the only source of our authority. But that means that to the extent that that judgment is from God's word, then it's to be received as the word of God. It's to be received as coming from the authority of God Himself. When we see that happening, that means Christ is actually ruling and judging through that ordained office. It's an amazing thing to think about. Christ continues to lead His church, to rule His church, to judge in His church, even through elders. And so as far as we lead biblically, it's Christ at work. He gets the glory. He's the ultimate judge and head of the church. And so I'd really like to encourage you all. Make use of the elders. You know, of course, just as Moses couldn't do it all himself, certainly your pastor can't do it all himself either. One pastor can't do it all. Make use of your elders. Jeff and Marlon, taking the language here from Deuteronomy, are wise, understanding, and knowledgeable elders. You know, whenever we finish our session meetings, I just walk away so thankful, so grateful for how God has blessed this church and me as I can labor alongside with them. They're very... I'm just very thankful for the way God works through their leadership. And so let's make use of them. That means come to them with your struggles and with your conflicts. Engage them. It also means if they come to you with a concern or an issue, receive their leadership. And by extension, I'd like to add the same for our deacons. Of course, their area of service is a different role, obviously. They're not judging and ruling in the church like the elders. Their jobs are really to lead in a ministry of mercy, in a ministry of compassion, especially in people's earthly and temporal needs. But if you have such needs, go to them. They want to help. Let them know your needs. They're there to help. God has given us leaders for a reason. Let's make use of them. And when we see God at work through them, when we find their ministry a blessing, who gets the glory? It's God. God gets the glory. He's the one at work. And if we pray to God to help us in a situation, God often answers that through these leaders. And again, it's answer to prayer. God gets the glory. Amen. Let's pray.